In the Old Testament, Israel built something. Israel built all sorts of things. They built their houses, they built their farms. But they built one great thing. They built a temple for God. And they built it up on the, what's known as Mount Zion, the hillside of Jerusalem. And the word temple, can be used in other ways in the Old Testament. The same word that sometimes we read as temple in English can just be read as palace. And so that building on the hillside was like God's royal residence, his palace, his residence on earth. Sometimes they would even call it the house of God, as though God was living there in Jerusalem alongside everyone else. But of course, God's actual home, if you read the rest of Scripture, God's actual home was in heaven. It was outside of this earth, outside of this universe. It's not that you can get in a rocket ship and travel so far and discover him on the other side of Jupiter. He's in a different place, the place we call heaven. And in the story of the temple, when you say, well, maybe he sort of comes and lives in both. He's in heaven, but he comes and lives in the temple. Well, actually, when you read the story, he doesn't do that. He actually only turns up occasionally, pops in, as it were, to the temple of Jerusalem, stays and leaves again. We thought about that last week. We thought about when Jesus died, that God ripped apart the curtain in the temple, and lo and behold, it was an empty place. No God. So in some ways, you might even just think of God's temple on earth, God's palace, is really more like a holiday home. You know, when you if you go and visit somebody's holiday home, they own a house somewhere by the seaside, and you go and visit it, and you look around it, you think, oh, well, this sort of reminds me of so-and-so, my friend, because it's their holiday home. But they don't live there all the time. They just pop in. If you really want to know what they're like, you go and visit them at their real house, their home, where they're there every day. Well, the temple was a bit like that. You went up to the temple, and you thought, oh, God's palace, God's home. They built this for his honour. I see glimpses of God when I look around and think about this place. But it only gave glimpses. God was living elsewhere, not in that building. But you know, the Lord Jesus changed that. Not changed it for that building. When he talked about that building, he said, you see that building? It's going to fall down. And he was right, it did. But he called his body a temple. And he was saying in that, God has come to live upon the earth now. He's now got an earthly residence. But it's here, says Jesus. In me, says Jesus. You know, this is the most amazing thing about the great claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. To meet Jesus was to meet God living here. This is the way John describes it at the start of his gospel. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I don't know how excitable to make my voice in reading that, because John in writing it must have surely have felt excited. We have seen his glory. It's the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, God living here. But then we say, well, yeah, that's great, but Jesus went away, and he went away in his body, and, you know, there we go again. God's still off in heaven somewhere, and we're still down here. But, of course, we've read the book of Acts, and the Lord Jesus gave the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in a body here, or rather in multiple bodies, because the Holy Spirit lives in the people of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is living here in the people of God, God is present. God is still here in residence in an earthly structure. The church throughout the world, and each little example of it, including this one here and all the other ones, every church where Christians join together is a home of the Holy Spirit. God is present. God does now live both in heaven and on earth. No longer is it he has a home above and he has a holiday home. he has a home that spans the two. Now, when you start to think about that, you'll obviously think, the earthly home's looking a bit shoddy though, isn't it? It's not looking that great. I mean, it's not like when you look at the church throughout the world, or you look at an individual church and you think about the Christians within it, you don't immediately think, it's like heaven on earth. It's not. And that's because the church is not yet complete. It's building work. It's in progress. It's a site, a building site. Being part of a church doesn't always feel like heaven. Yet. Still lots about it which is very ungodlike. There's still old stuff that needs knocking down. Those bits of our lives which are still tainted by sin, spoil it, mess up the church, upset one another. New stuff needs to get built. But that shouldn't stop us, if we're Christians, having a tremendous sense of the value of being part of a church. Joining a church, living your life as a Christian as part of a church. This is how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know, he says to a group of believers, and they're a pretty troubled group of believers. You would think that their church was rather shoddy in a number of ways. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, in the book of Acts, which is the book we're looking at, in the book of Acts, we're on the church's building site right at the start of the project. Here, in the book of Acts, as we read the things we've been reading, like the verses we read this morning, here God, as it were, is laying down foundations through his apostles, through the people who knew Jesus personally, walked around with him, met him when he rose from the dead. There's been lots of development since then, 2,000 years since, ups and downs on the way. The church has made progress at points. Other times it seems to have gone backwards. It's a building site. We've changed quite a bit since the book of Acts. But nonetheless, we can't read this book. We say, but here are our foundations. This at least is the basic shape of the church. What Christians are supposed to be together in its sort of basic form. And we've got to build on top of that. And it's only as we build on what we see here will the church throughout the world, but will a church in a particular place, like this church, become all it should be. And so we're going to look at these verses and see how they help us to do that. Luke's going to focus in on some of the key features of that starting point of the church with the Christians there in Jerusalem. And we're going to think about the features that he shows to us. And we start with this idea. It is all about the people. All the believers were one in heart and mind. What is a Christian church? A Christian church is a forging together of lives into a group who know God, who love God, who worship God throughout their lives. Remember, if you've read Acts up until this point, or you've been with us, up until this point, no Christian has put up a building, put a cross on top and said, there you go, I've made a church. There is no building at this point. They just use the buildings they have. They've got a big temple on the hill. They don't mind you still using that. It hasn't got knocked down yet. They've got their houses. They don't mind using those. No one's put up a building, though, specially, and said, there we go, I've built a church. The church is the people. The Christian church is the forging of lives together, the welding of lives together. If we say now, God's temple on the earth, where is it? You don't locate it by its buildings. You don't go to Google Maps and find out where the little crosses appear and go, there's God's temple. You see the people, the living stones that are being joined together by God. We are the temple of God. We, the church, are the people. If we had to get out of this building, we only rent it. Let's say we can't rent it anymore and we've got nowhere else to meet. So we just say, okay, as long as it's not raining, I'll see you in the park across the road next Sunday. Do we stop being a church? No. We might be a slightly colder church in the sense that it nice weather might have gone. If it does start raining, we might be a wetter church. We remain a church. It's not this shell around us that makes us a church. Should churches build special buildings? Well, they can do if they like. It might be useful. Should those buildings be beautiful? Sounds good to me. God's made us very creative. But it's only ever the place where Christians gather. It's a building, not the church. The church is the forging together of lives. That's why in the end, God's temple will cover the whole earth. Not because there'll be one huge, massive building and you won't be able to see a tree or a blade of grass or a flower, but because his people will be everywhere. Second thing to say, though, about the church then is this. Let's not get confused by the church being the people. We can, and some do, then start to think of, okay, the church isn't a building. What you mean is the church is an organisation. It's like a business. I mean, a business isn't the tower block it's in. They can always change tower blocks. It's the people, isn't it? Or it's like an agency. Or it's like a charity. So a church is a group of people who put on special events for other people. Some treat the church that way, don't they? They go to church for a service. And they come again. If they like it. Or if they need it. But if other stuff is in their life and that needs their attention, their family, their sports, their job, their sleep, well, you drop the church back out again because you don't need it at the moment. There's other things. It's like a cafe. You pop in for a break, you pop in for a chat, you pop in for a drink when you've got time, if you enjoy it or if you need caffeine. That's not verse 32, is it? Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Not five of the believers were one in heart and mind. There were another 95. They saw them occasionally. It was always nice because they all had similar t-shirts saying they belonged to it. It was they were all one in heart and mind. Common heart and mind, their decisions, their desires, their priorities came together. Now, this wasn't, you know, a uniformity of people like a cult. They didn't actually all have the same t-shirts on. It was a unity of people like a team, but better than a team. It was a living body. A living body of people, lives really welded together, driven, directed by its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't describe an organisation, does he? He describes something living. Now, let's not exaggerate Luke's words. He's going to tell us very soon that this church had arguments. They had disagreements. They had oversights, things they didn't see properly, things they got wrong. They had letdowns where people felt, oh, why hasn't it done that? Why hasn't it done this? The church still is a building site. It's still being put up. And it's not easy to live on a building site. You can ask the Holy Spirit about that because it says elsewhere in the Bible that the Holy Spirit gets grieved at times by Christians. Christians are sinners. The church is affected. So let's not exaggerate Luke's words, but let's not lose sight of them either. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Lives coming together. Sure, this church in Jerusalem was also unique. It did have a one-off role. It was at a special point in history. It had the task of testifying to Israel, who had known about God for a long time, Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit put some very special features into this church. There were apostles there who did signs and wonders, the like of which haven't been seen since. There was a monoculture in a number of ways to them. Not completely, but you know, all these Christians were all Jewish folk. So they had a natural sort of overlapping culture. They understood one another. They weren't such a diverse group as maybe we are. But even once you made all the allowances you like for this was a unique time in history, this was a unique group of people who were very similar to one another, these were right at the start. They had the apostles with all their signs and wonders. These were, once you've dealt with all of that, verse 32 still shouts at you. This is what a church should be today. This is the foundation. People with lives that come together in wonderfully close fashion. And we should take that to heart. If we're Christians, we should say, this is serious. How do I play my part in that? How do I weld together with other Christians, with all the things that hinder that? How do I play my part in that? Now, if you are going to try and play your part in that, what will you need to do this? First thing you're going to need is this. You're going to have to accept that it's going to cost you. I don't just mean your wallet, I mean in all sorts of ways. Becoming close to real people, you know, real people that you meet in life, is demanding, it's costly. It's even more costly when some of those people will be people that you don't naturally like. Because a church isn't gathered by the pastor. It's not like the pastor has a vetting process and decides, I think these people will get on well. Don't think they will. We'll keep them out of it, but these people will be all right. It's gathered by the Lord Jesus. He brings the people together. If you're going to be playing a part in the church, you're going to have to get close to real people. They'll be of all sorts. As I say, some of them you may not even naturally like. But Jesus said, look, it's not about your likes. It's about love. It's about giving yourself for others, seeking their best. I mean, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, come and follow me, take up your cross. Okay, so why did Jesus take up a cross? For himself? Did he just get a kick out of carrying wood around? He took up a cross so he could die for others. Christians cost Jesus his life. He sacrificed himself for us. If you become part of a church, you'll find a similar cost. Maybe not to that extreme, though occasionally Christians do even have to go to that extreme. There will be a cost. You will have to sacrifice bits of your life for others. A Christian who truly wants to live out, verse 32, joins a local church knowing it will cost them. If you want coffee shop style Christianity, you dip in for your spiritual caffeine hit when you need it. A church can't really give it to you. It's just not like that. You've got to accept the cost. And then secondly, what about what you actually do in practice? How do you actually get closer to others? End of verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. One of the features of Christians is that we have to start looking at other Christians around us and think, her needs are my concern. Not just her needs are her concern, or her needs are the concern of the welfare agency run by the government. Her needs are my concern. Paul in Philippians writes, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Can you hear the echoes of sort of the words here? One in heart and mind, one in spirit and purpose. So what does Paul then say? So, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead of being driven by you, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Be outward looking, says Paul. Be empathetic. Break your natural self-centeredness. My duty in life is to think about me. It's not sinful to think of yourself. It's natural. It's a normal part of having a consciousness. The problem is that sin poisons it. And what it poisons it into is something that just becomes selfish. It's natural to think about yourself, but selfishness can overtake us. We begin to think that others are there to be manipulated by us for our personal gain. Others are there to resent because they have stuff that I want. Their life should be my life. Others are there to be emotionally blackmailed until I get what I want from them. Others are there to be resented. Paul says, no, actually, others are there to be considered, just like you consider yourself. Listen to yourself. Listen to those things that go through your head. How much is just me, I want? Listen to what you say. Listen to the words you speak. Maybe those particular moments of tension. Why is it that I can't track your feelings and ask, I do care for me, and that's natural, but has it become obsessive? Do I care for others? Is it heard in my words, seen in my actions, just felt within? And of course, you can make it then practical. And verse 32, it does become very practical. The giving actually of money in this case. That was a need there in Jerusalem. As I say, this is a foundation. It might be done in a different way, in different places, in different times. But it did become practical. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself did warn us that we will need to tackle our money problem. You remember what he said, Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? We can, it happens, we can have an addictive attachment to lifestyle, grasping it close. Jesus once exposed one man's addiction by telling him simply to give all he owned to the poor. And the man hated it. He couldn't bear the thought that he might have to do that. Now, Jesus did not say that to every person he met. He does not say it to every Christian. That man had a particular addiction problem. He needed to break it. He had a particular addiction to covetousness, gripping the lifestyle he wanted. Jesus needed to expose it. But the danger is, when I then give that sort of rider in and say, well, of course, Jesus didn't say it to everyone, we all go, whew, that was close. For a moment, the pastor might have said we all had to sell everything. He didn't. I can keep my stuff. You've got to wait. The warning of Jesus still stands. He still says, be careful. Money will be a god if you let it. You can be addicted. You can think your life consists in the stuff you've got. So he may not say to you, look, just go out, sell it all now, get rid. But he does say, be careful. Give thanks to God for what he's given you. And then bear in mind that he might have given it to you so you can give it to others. Getting close to others, it's not easy. You have to accept the cost and you have to take some practical steps. But let's add this, there's a spiritual side too. Let's not think that doing all of this is simply about being kind, and that's where it stops. Verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Verse 33, the church lived like this for this reason. It lived with this generous spirit, this one in heart, one in mind attitude, because it was focused on the Lord Jesus. Trusted him as Saviour, learned to obey him as Lord, knew grace of God in their lives. They were overcome by knowing Christ. And that's what drove this. It wasn't just a relentless guilt tripping by Peter in his preaching. Have you given enough today? It wasn't just some sort of guilt tripping one on another. It was a reaction to them coming to know Christ and just seeing what he had done for them. We've already seen these people really did pray. We heard them in earlier verses. They depended upon God for their life. They tried to live out what Jesus preached in that Sermon on the Mount. The things I've talked about, accepting the cost, being prepared to give where you need to, practicalities, they have to be built upon knowing Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they just don't work. No church is built by Christians trying hard to be nice. It's not wrong to try and be kind to others, but no church is built by that. It's not built simply by having the best strategy. I've got my 5-point plan for your lives and that will fix you all. It's not done by simply having whizzy, stimulating sermons or great leaders or whatever it may be. All of those things may be good, but they do not build this. This only really occurs where people get closer to Jesus Christ, depend upon him, learn of him. Where learning of Jesus isn't an interesting sideline for those who are sort of a bit like that. They like to study their Bibles and they're all a bit theological and isn't that fun for them. It's the heart of the church. A church will become what it should be as people, Christians together, grow in their knowledge of the Lord. And that can't simply be ideas. It's not sort of statements to which I tick. I believe the following about Jesus. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe that he was born to the Virgin Mary. I believe it's the very shape of life. All the time a Christian should be asking, what have I learned of the Lord Jesus and what has it done to me? What have I learned of the Lord Jesus in the past week, when I was at church, when I was reading that passage that the pastor was reading out, when I was listening to him speak? What did I learn of the Lord Jesus? How did that then affect my praying? And how did it then affect my thinking? And how did it then affect my attitudes? And how did it then affect my way of living? It's why we meet to study the Bible, so that together we can change. And we do need to be together to change. You know, it can't be, it really just can't be me at home with my book or my MP3 recording. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. It comes alive by us being together and the Spirit working among us. In the Jerusalem church, it did. Look at verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned fields or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's not just the church being nice. It's much bigger than that. This church, through knowing the Lord Jesus, having the Holy Spirit within them, has become a church that lives out the Bible. There's an echo here, and that's why I read it earlier, of Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15 was a very old law passage given the time of Moses. It was about the needy in Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. Now, that nation was a small agricultural society where citizens all had their own little piece of land. But problems would come and some would end up in debt and some would lose their land and they'd struggle to eat. And so God gave laws, and those laws were management techniques to care for the needy. He said, make sure you cancel their debts every so often, just so they can clear away and start afresh. Give space to them to work on other people's land so they can eat whilst working as well. Restore their lost land every 50 years so that everybody has an inheritance. The aim is this. We read it in Deuteronomy 15. No needy. The poor will always be there. Don't let them be needy. Well, the Jerusalem church has really taken that to heart. They've got to live it out in a new way. You know, they can't live it out exactly the way it was in Deuteronomy 15. This is a new situation. They're a group in a town, in a city. But it's still, you read these verses and it's like the Holy Spirit has taken Deuteronomy 15 and written it onto their hearts, which is exactly what God promised would happen to Christians, that he would write his law onto their hearts. And so what they do, how do they implement the rules, the laws in their situation? Some of them say, right, well look, I own lands, I'm going to sell them. And I'm going to bring the money, I'll put it at the apostles' feet, because they're sort of heading up this church, this gathering, and I'll say to them, please, you've got to, some way, let's get this distributed. Let's help those in need. Luke gives us one great example, a guy called Joseph. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money, put it at the apostles' feet. Joseph, he was a Levite. In other words, he was a member of the Jewish tribe that did the temple work, who generally didn't have land of their own. Deuteronomy 14 says that they survived from the tithes, the gifts that were brought by the tribes up to the great temple. Well, this Levite isn't living that way. He's been living off his own land. And it hasn't occurred to him before that he might sell it and, I don't know, go and give the money to the stone temple. Didn't even think of bothering to do that. But the Holy Spirit's now changed him. And he has caught a glimpse of the fact that this church is the new living temple of God, where God's Spirit lives. And so he suddenly just says, hey, I'm going to sell that land I've got. There are brothers and sisters in this church who need my help. We're going to sell that land. They're going to be helped by me. He wants to contribute to the building of the new temple. You know, when the first temple was put up, or when even before that, the tent was put up, the tabernacle before it, people gave voluntarily. You go and read Exodus 25, 1 Chronicles 29. What you see in Acts 4 is it happening again. A temple is going up, but a temple built by Jesus of living stones, of Christians, of people. And people are bringing money into it to make that temple strong and survive. They bring it to the apostles, the formal representatives of Jesus, who are overseeing the building project. This is them, in their context, putting into practice what they've seen in Christ, and then with the help of Christ's Spirit, they've thought about from God's word, from the laws, and said, right, we need to live this out where we are now. How do we do it? Let's do it like this. Now again, it will be different for us. I have no fields to sell. You may have, I don't know. I don't have. But it's that giving spirit, it's that willingness to say, among us, we care for one another. The apostles called this guy, Joseph, Barnabas. They said he's an encourager, he's got a giving heart. Probably it was because he was a preacher as well. He used words to encourage others, strengthen others. He becomes a key worker in the church. In fact, the 12 apostles later entrust their authority to him. They make him their official representative. Acts chapter 14 will call him an apostle. He'll be work on behalf of the apostles, like an extension of them. But all of that is not because he comes from the right class, he's got the right background, he's got a great degree and a good education. It's simply because he lived out what Jesus wanted. Barnabas serves others, as Jesus did, and you know, as Jesus said. Luke 22, Jesus said to his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Barnabas had money, and Barnabas had skill, and maybe they made him a leader because of that. No, they didn't. They raised him up to be an apostle, one of their representatives, because he gave. He served. He loved others. And we just need that spirit among us. Jesus lived it. As Luke 22 says, he was the greatest of all men, but he lived a serving life, and we must do the same. And we must do so with confidence in our God. You know, whatever you give up in order to care for others in the church, whatever you give up in order to serve the Lord Jesus and to love him and to love others, you will never regret what is given. Whatever we give up, we gain what is better, as Jesus did. Now, this is not selfishness. You know, there are, you know, I've said it before, there are these churches who talk rubbish on this. They'll talk about, you know, invest £100, you'll get £1,000 back later. It's just garbage. It's not that. Acts will later show that that attitude is just wicked. But there is the attitude of faith. I can give up for others, trusting my Father to care for me. And he will. He will look after me. So God help us. God help us to be like this church. This is just a foundation. We're in a very different context. But God help us to learn from them. Amen.